The question before an unsaved person is how to be justified, how to be saved. Finding themselves under the condemnation of God, as we see in the first part of Romans, the question naturally arises to how they can be looked upon as righteous in the sight of a holy God. But after a person has been justified, then he has the problem of being sanctified. I'm thinking of sanctification in the practical, progressive sense, to be set apart from sin and actually to become righteous in one's life. Then he can look forward to the future, to someday to be glorified. Justification is to have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Sanctification is to have the imparted righteousness of Christ. Glorification is to be conformed to the righteous one. I sometimes think that sanctification is the weak point of our evangelical theology. Many people can expound justification. They know that they're not saved on their own merit, but the merit of Christ is credited to their account. And on the basis of that merit, they are declared righteous and they are justified. And many can look forward to the future and expound glorification, be given a glorified body, free from sin, even its possibility. But what about the present? Do we live a holy, sanctified, godly life? I'm reminded of a testimony service that was being held once, and a man was giving his testimony, and he was waxing rather eloquent. And he said, "I want you to know that I stand here in the very righteousness of Christ Himself." And he repeated that several times. "I stand here in the own, in Christ's very righteousness." And someone sitting on the front row said, "I want to take issue with that man. He says he's standing there in the righteousness of Christ. I contend he's standing there in a pair of shoes he bought for me and hasn't paid for." Well, evidently the man understood justification, but he didn't understand sanctification. This morning I spoke on the first 14 verses of the 6th chapter of Romans, which I would entitle "The New Basis of Sanctification: Union with Christ in His Death, Burial, and Resurrection." That's the starting place. That's what makes it all possible. Our old man was crucified with Christ. We are raised together with Him and living on resurrection ground where sin has no real dominion over us unless we permit it to. We are to know these things. We are to reckon them to be so and to live accordingly. Now tonight I'd like to speak on Romans 6:15-23, which I call the new principle of sanctification, namely, enslavement to righteousness. Romans 6, shall we read verses 15-23? "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members service to righteousness and to holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This section, even as the one this morning, starts off with a question. What then? Shall we continue in sin Shall we sin, rather, because we're not under the law but under grace? There are two differences, however, between this question and the one back in 6:1. That question back there was, shall we continue in sin? This is, shall we sin occasionally? The questioner has agreed that a saved person can't live a life of sin. There will be some change. But, he says, shouldn't we sin once in a while? After all, that won't hurt too much, will it? Just now and then. We wouldn't make sin our very way of life. But can't we let the bars down once in a while? But there is yet another difference. Back there it was that grace may abound. We continue in sin. Down here, it's because we're not under the law, but under grace. Why was this question asked? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Well, obviously, because Paul stated in verse 14 that we're not under the law. Sin shall not have dominion over you, he said, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And so the questioner says, well, what then? Can't we sin once in a while? After all, we're not under a legal code of conduct. We're under grace. Doesn't that mean we can sin once in a while? Some people cannot get away from the idea that freedom from the law is freedom to sin. That's why they want to put Christians back under the law. After all, we have to have that or we'll go haywire. We have to have something to control our conduct. And if you tell a person you're not under the law, they'll say, well, I can just sin all I want to. Many people say that today, don't they? And therefore, they try to put us back under some legalistic code of conduct rather than to be under grace. Such people don't realize that grace controls a person's conduct as well as law. You notice the apostle says we're not under the law, but we're under grace. We're under something. Titus 2:11-12 says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And you notice it says grace teaches us these things, not law. Secondly, the reason for this question, society knows of no way to control people's conduct except by law. To repeal law would be to release the forces of evil. You can imagine what would happen in this country if you would repeal all the laws. The criminals would have a heyday. It would release the forces of evil. And so the only way society can control people's conduct is to make laws. And if evil increases, make stricter laws and increase them more diligently. And so to be restrained by something else is foreign to the world's way of thinking. They don't know what it would be to be under grace, and we couldn't expect them to be. We need laws to control our society. We're talking about a person's personal relationship to God, and there, grace is sufficient. And so the question is asked, what then? Shall we sin once in a while? After all, we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, the first answer is Paul's customary answer, God forbid. The strongest negative that you can have. May it never be. Far be the thought. God forbid. Wasn't this Paul's answer back in verse 2 to that other question? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? The same answer, God forbid. But then a second answer. And this answer is the key to the passage. Verses 16-18. I'd like to read it again. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were, or though you once were, the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. When one is freed from the bondage of sin, he's not free to sin, he's free to serve God. True freedom is not freedom to do anything, it's freedom to do the right thing. And if one is free to sin, he wouldn't be free at all. He'd be back under the bondage of sin. When a person is saved, he passes from one servitude to another. From being a servant of sin, he becomes a servant of righteousness. Being a servant of righteousness, he owes his allegiance to that. He is freed from the bondage of sin. He has no obligation to fulfill it. His allegiance belongs to righteousness. And of course, a back of sin is the devil, and back of righteousness is God. In fact, if you notice verse 22, the apostle changes from righteousness to God. He says, "But now being made free from sin, you became servants to God." You notice he changes from righteousness to God, because behind righteousness is God, and behind sin, of course, is the devil. And so I say that this truth, being free from the servitude of sin, in order that we might be a servant of righteousness, is the new principle of sanctification. The basis, union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the basis. But the new principle, enslavement to righteousness. Now I'd like to examine this second reason a little more. Starting in verse 16, every person is a servant of some higher power. Verse 16, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are." Man was created a dependent being. He is not independent. And he is never absolutely free. We're either servants of God and of righteousness, or a person is a servant of the sin and the devil. There is no middle ground. Man was created a dependent being. Ephesians 2, that great passage says that at one time we were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now energizes the children of disobedience. The devil and his hosts energize, control the unsaved people. Oh, they don't realize that. They pride themselves in being absolutely free. They're not free. They're servants of sin and of the devil. He energizes the children of disobedience. Philippians 2:13 says that it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so I say, a man is a subject to a higher power. No man is absolutely free. Secondly, I would say, a man is a servant of that which he obeys. Know you not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. If you obey sin, you're a servant of sin. Did not Jesus say the same thing? "Whosoever committeth sin," said the Master, "is the servant of sin." And in the absolute sense of the term, a man cannot serve two masters. Jesus said that. He will serve one or the other. When Adam was created, in the image of God, he was a servant of righteousness. When he sinned, he became a servant of sin. Paul was at one time a servant of sin, persecuting the church. But when he was converted, he became a servant of righteousness. Paul says that's true of these Roman believers. Look at verse 18. "But then, being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." It was true of the believers he was writing to. And my friend, it's true of you and me. We are servants of that which we obey. And when one is saved, he ceases to be a servant of sin. He becomes a servant of righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked that you were. Now this means that not thankful that you were the servants of sin, but though you were the servants of sin. Now to be a servant of sin and the devil does not mean that a person's necessarily as bad as he could be. It doesn't mean he's a fiend out here offending women and children. It doesn't mean he's a murderer. He might live a fairly upright life, might be fairly respectable, moral, good husband, good father. He's a servant of sin, nevertheless. It does not mean that he sinks to the depths of sin. But notice verse 20. When you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. That means from its control. The unsaved person is not a servant of righteousness. He has no desire or obligation to be righteous. He feels no compunction of conscience to do what's right. He's free from righteousness as a controlling power in his life. But now notice the new service. Verse 18. But being made free from sin. My friend, this is not the guilt of sin, it's the power. We're in the section of sanctification, not justification. If this verse was back in the first five chapters, it would be free from the guilt of sin. We settled that in the first five chapters. He's talking about freedom from the power of sin. Being made free from sin's power, you become servants of righteousness. Now, how was this change accomplished? How do we pass from a servitude to Satan and sin to become a servant of God and of righteousness? He tells us, but God be thanked that though you once were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. How do you make this change? By believing the gospel. By believing from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. I don't know what translation of the Bible you all use here. Does anyone have the American Standard or the New International or some of those? Or do we all have the King James? Anyone have American Standard? Or is it ruled out here, Brother Magana, you don't permit the American Standard? New International? Yes. You have that? It doesn't say that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, does it? It says that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Well, what's the difference? Well, some manuscripts have it one way and some the other. There is a sense in which you believe the doctrine that was delivered to you. You hear the gospel. But it's also true that you are delivered over to the doctrine, don't you think? The doctrine gets a hold of you. Sometimes you say you grasp the truth. It's equally true that the truth grasps you. If you don't believe that, just try to dismiss from your mind that the sum of 2 and 2 is 4 and see if you can do it. You don't have to hold the truth. The truth holds you, doesn't it? But either case, it means essentially the same. It means essentially the same, doesn't it? That you have obeyed from the heart. And of course, that's a true heartfelt belief. That form of doctrine, either that was delivered to you or to which you were delivered. In either case, you believe the gospel. But you notice, my friend, you have to believe it from the heart. There is a superficial belief that says, I believe, and doesn't mean it. And James says that won't save anybody because the demons believe in that way and tremble. You believe from the heart the gospel. And anyone who has not believed the gospel is still a servant of sin, aren't they? And they're still lost. I care not who they might be. The President of the United States, the president of a leading seminary, a preacher in one of the leading pulpits, if they've never believed the gospel, they're still in the bondage of sin and they're lost. But now, I see in verse 16 both a solemn warning but also a word of encouragement. Once again in verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. Here's the warning. Whether of sin unto death, and here's the blessed part, or obedience unto righteousness. What does that verse say? Well, it says, my friend, that sin is not an isolated act. It's not something you do and forget. It's not something you engage in and then go right on like you were before. I think that's what the person had in mind that asked the question. What then? Can't we sin once in a while? After all, it won't make any difference. We're not under the law. We won't be punished. And then after we committed the sin, we can just get right back on the right track the next day and go right on like we were before, and it won't even hurt us. Can you? No, you cannot. Because, you see, sin has an enslaving effect. If you commit one sin, you're liable to commit another, aren't you? You've violated your conscience. You've done that which you know is wrong. And you've started down the path of disobedience. And sin will get a hold of you. It's a dangerous thing. Sin has an enslaving effect. Now, I do not believe that a Christian can ever be brought back into the absolute bondage of sin. If he were, I think he would be lost, and I believe in eternal security. I don't think sin can ever get a hold of him like he was before he was saved. But, my friend, it can get some hold on you. You can go back into sin and dabble in it, and first thing you know, you'll lose your testimony. You'll lose your usefulness. You'll lose your joy. And God might well put you on the shelf as unusable. How many people, even people I went to school with, and people that used to teach with me, in a moment of weakness have done something they shouldn't have done. Some unguarded moment with their secretary. And it started them on a downward course, and today they're out of the ministry. I remember a man in Memphis, and some of the friends back there will know this man. He had a habit of drink. He was saved out of that habit, but he was overconfident. He said, I don't have to bypass these drinking places. I can go right by them. I got the willpower. But one day he made the fatal mistake of taking a social drink. Just one. He wasn't going to take any more. But one drink never did anybody any good. One leads to another. And just before we left Memphis, he came and sat on the front row and made an utter fool of himself right in the middle of the service, intoxicated. I tell the young people at Moody, and I would tell any young people, we don't have many young people here tonight, but you don't need this warning, but they do. Don't take that first step into sin. Don't take that first drink. Don't go out on that first date with that unsaved person. Don't commit that first act of immorality. Because if you don't take the first, there'll never be a second and never a third. But if you take the first step, then sin will get a hold of you. It has an enslaving power. I'll never forget that when I was young, obviously, I was about 15, I think. I had a brother just 3 years younger than I, and then another brother 3 years younger than he was. So I would be 15, my brother would be 12, my little brother would be 9. And I took up the bad habit of smoking some cigarettes. My parents both smoked, and they played bridge, and one of my favorite pastimes was to sit at the edge of the bridge table and slip their cigarettes when they weren't looking. And then we'd go out and smoke them. And one day I was walking down the street and looked behind me, and there my brother 12 was smoking, and there my little brother 9 was smoking. Because I was. And I said, I can't have this. I'm leading these people into sin. And so I made a covenant with my younger brother, 12 years old, that we would put a cigarette above the door in the garage, and that neither of us would smoke another cigarette until we smoked that one, and we would agree that we would never smoke that one. Well, it's a good way to quit smoking. I'm sad to say that we neither one kept that indefinitely. We let down a little later, but for a number of years we did. Well, that was a wise thing, wasn't it? If you never smoked that one, you can't smoke anymore. Don't smoke the first one. But that isn't the emphasis of this passage necessarily. That's the negative side. But notice the next. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, that's verse 16, his servant you are, to whom you obey, whether sin unto death, sin ultimately leads to eternal death, or listen to this, or obedience unto righteousness. It works the other way too. Just as one sinful act leads to another, so one righteous act leads to another. And if you start doing right, it's easier to do right the second time, and your character becomes fixed in that direction until you are confirmed in holiness. And that's the principle of this passage. You became a servant of righteousness. Haven't you known people that are so fixed in their conduct, in their character, that you know what they would do in any given situation? You know what their reaction to sin would be? You know what decision they would make? Why? Well, because they have become a slave of righteousness. Isn't that a blessed servitude? But what about verse 19? In this verse, the apostle exhorts people, listen, to serve this new master with at least as much diligence as they serve the old master. Look at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men. He almost apologizes for this because of the infirmity of your flesh. For, as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and one degree of iniquity to another, so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. I think what he's saying here, listen, you've got a new master now. Don't you think you ought to serve the new master as diligently as you did the old? Well, friend, if we did that, if every Christian would serve God as diligently as he served the devil, he'd turn the world upside down. Wouldn't we? What if every Christian was as diligent in the work of the Lord as that businessman out there that works day and night to succeed in business? What if every Christian would attend the services of the Lord as diligently as the unsaved attend their meetings? What if we would serve the Lord with as much diligence as the world serves their master? Sadly enough, we don't always do it. When I was ministering in the panhandle of Texas some years ago, and folks back here all recognize the name Lipscomb, Lipscomb is a little wide place in the road in the Texas panhandle. It's not a wide place, it's a curve in the road. But I was up there for a year and a half, and I had an evangelist come up there. He's going to hold a meeting for me. And he did. And he told of an experience that he had in another town when he was holding such a meeting. He said he made it a principle never to take money from unsaved people because he felt they might think that was buying their salvation, and so he just wouldn't accept it. And so one day he was riding down the street, and a fellow came running up behind the car and tried to give him a check. It must have been a little traffic. And he said, "Are you a Christian?" The fellow said, "No, I'm not, but I'd like to help in the meeting." He said, "I'm sorry, friend, we don't take money from unsaved people." And so he wouldn't take it. About a week later, he was riding down the street, and the same man came running up behind the car, tried to rub by the wind and tried to give him a check. And he said, "I told you, friend, we don't take money from unsaved people." Incidentally, that first check was for $100 that the man tried to give him in his unsafe condition. And so, run up behind him again. "I don't take money from unsaved people." "But," he said, "I'm not unsaved anymore. I've become a Christian." "Oh," he said, "that's different. Then we'll take it." Lo and behold, he looked at the check and cut it down to $50. Well, Notice the contrast of this service in verse 19. I speak after the manner of men. Once you yield your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, just deeper and deeper in sin. Now, says the apostle, yield your members servants of righteousness unto one increasing degree of holiness after another. But would you notice next a contrast in the fruits of these two types of service, verses 20 to 23. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. That is, you were serving sin, you had no desire whatsoever to do what was right. But he says, now being made free from the sin, from its power, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. But verse 21 also, what fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? I skipped that verse. When you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, become the servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. You notice there's a present result of these two ways of life, and there is a future way. He said, when you were the servants of sin, what fruit did you have in those things whereof you're now ashamed? What does service to sin bring? What's the fruit of it? Nothing but shame. And what is the end of it? The end of those things is death. And let no one tell you, my friend, that death is annihilation. That's what the cults try to tell us. Death is separation. Life is union. Death, being the opposite of life, is separation. The cults tell us that life is existence. Therefore, death is non-existence. They don't know what death is because they don't know what life is. Life isn't existence. Life is union with God. Therefore, death is separation from God. The end, present, you result of a life of sin is shame. And the ultimate end is eternal death. But you became servants of righteousness. You have your fruit unto holiness. That's the present thing. And then the ultimate end is everlasting life. But finally, this 23rd verse. There is a moral law of the universe that works inexorably. And it's stated in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of life, gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I suppose most people have memorized that verse many times. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does this mean? It means simply this, my friend, that if you make sin your way of life, if sin is your master, if you've never been delivered from its bondage, if sin is your absolute master, you will end up in eternal death. And I think the passage is talking about eternal death. The wages of sin is death. You tell me a person is in the bondage of sin, he's serving sin, he's in its clutches, he knows nothing of the freedom that's in Christ, he's a servant of sin, my friend, he's lost. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, you notice he doesn't say the wages of God is eternal life. He says the gift. Someone has said hell is always earned, heaven never. If you serve a master, you expect to be paid, don't you? If you serve sin all of your life, don't you expect to be paid? Sin pays off. It pays off in death. And it's a faithful paymaster. Wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, you make righteousness your way of life by accepting Christ as your Savior. And that's the only way you can, because there is no righteousness apart from Christ. It's not a salvation by works. It's a service that grows out of accepting the gospel. You make righteousness your master and serve God. The end of that type of life is eternal life. I conclude tonight with these observations. Man is a dependent creature. He was so created, and he has to be in control of some higher power. No man is absolutely free. He is either a servant of sin and the devil, or he's a servant of righteousness and of God. Secondly, a man is a servant of that which he obeys. And that's what this passage teaches. There are only two possible masters, either sin or righteousness, either Satan or God. If one makes sin his way of life and lives in it and wants nothing else, he will end up in eternal death. If he makes righteousness his master by accepting Christ as his Savior, he will have eternal life. But, logical, sensible as this might sound, people think that somehow it won't be so. They think they can live their life in sin, and somehow God is going to accept them into heaven. That they can serve sin all their lives, and somehow they're going to be given eternal life. My friend, it won't happen. I believe in the possibility of a deathbed repentance. That's not what I'm talking about. If a person turns to Christ in the very moment of death, he certainly will be received. Now, what I'm talking about a person that never turns to him. But somehow, hopes against hope, that God's going to let him into heaven. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. You know, there's a verse in this, a song in this book that fits right in with what I'm trying to say this week. In fact, in my opinion, it's a great hymn. It's number 414. The song leader would please come if you don't mind. You know, this song says, "Complete in Thee." I think it'd be all right to close with a hymn, would it not? No objection to closing with a hymn or the whip. No. You notice this chorus? "Yea, justified, O blessed thought." That's the first five chapters of Romans, justified. "Declared righteous on the merit of the death of Christ." O justified, O blessed thought. "But sanctified, salvation wrought." Now, we don't use the word wrought very much, but I looked it up in the dictionary the other day, and it said it's the past tense of the verb work. And so sanctification is salvation wrought, worked out in the life. And that's what I've been talking about, isn't it? Putting it into practice, salvation wrought. "And then thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be." So you have justification, you have sanctification, you have glorification. You can sing how many verses you feel inclined to. Thank you. 414.